Okay, Matthew chapter 5, we are started a couple weeks ago a study of the Sermon on the Mount and had our gospel meeting last week, and so we got almost through the first 12 verses a couple weeks ago. And what I want to do is kind of back up and grab a hold of where we were 2 weeks ago and then continue on through this. We've got about nine class periods or so that we're going to use to go through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So there's a lot more here than we have time to kind of stop and digest every bit of it, but we'll try to grab as much as we can as we go through this. Here's kind of the outline that we introduced a couple weeks ago, talking about verses 3 through 12, often what we would call the Beatitudes, talking about the kind of character that we need to have. And so on the screen are just those Beatitudes as we would know them. Starting in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, as you work through those, there's challenges to each of those. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. I've got to learn to be humble. Blessed are those who mourn. I've got to look at sin the way God would have me to look at sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I've got to create a desire, a craving in my life for God and for His truth. Blessed are the pure in heart. Is that a challenge to maintain the purity that I need to have in my life? Blessed are the peacemakers. That's easy with some people who are peaceable, but what about people who are not peaceable? Blessed are the peacemakers. That's challenging. So each, you know, Jesus starts out here, the Sermon on the Mount, and He doesn't start out with easy topics. He starts out with those things that are truly challenging to who we are, to our character. Then you get down to verse 10, and here's where we really didn't have a lot of time once we got to the end of class last week, so I wanted to back up just spend a couple minutes on verses 10, 11, and 12 before we get into verse 13 today. Because when you jump into verse 13, sometimes in your Bible, do you have like a paragraph heading right above verse 13? Do you have verses 3 through 12 together, and then maybe you've got a paragraph, depends on your Bible, maybe you've got a paragraph block or a paragraph heading starting in verse 13, so your mind thinks, oh, okay, here's another thought. And it is another thought, but this is a continuation of the thought. So don't just think, here's the Beatitudes, and now we're going to jump into another topic. You get to verse 13, and Jesus is building here. But I want you to look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you think about being persecuted, do you think about being blessed? What is the word? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. What does the word blessed mean? Happy. The Greek word makarios means that you're privileged. You're happy. Wait a minute. Those two concepts, happy and persecution. You know, we don't often put those together. Sometime, and I may have mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but sometime you might compare, read through the Sermon on the Mount, and then read through the book of James. And notice how many parallels you're going to find between the Sermon on the Mount and the thoughts that Jesus has and the book of James that his brother James writes. You're going to find a lot of similarities. Well, how does the book of James start? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Various trials and joy, those two concepts, they don't always go together. Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted. Now, what if Jesus had said, blessed are those who are persecuted, period, and He just put a period there? Would that bother you? Blessed are those who are persecuted. What do you mean? I don't want to be persecuted, but He doesn't put a period there. What does He say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not I go around looking for persecution. Hey, I want to be persecuted. Would you persecute me so I can be happy? That's not what's going on here. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they are striving to live a righteous life. Is that us? Are we striving to live a righteous life? And does that sometimes bring consequences? Does that sometimes bring negative reactions from individuals. But go to verse 11, and I recognize that even in your Bible, you might have a division between verses 10 and 11. In my Bible, I've got kind of the Beatitudes set off differently from verses 11 and 12. But Jesus is continuing, verses 11 and 12, what he's talking about in verse 10. But I want you to notice something. Verse 10 says, look carefully, blessed are, what's the word after are? Blessed are, what's the next word? They or those. Now look in verse 11. Blessed are, what's the next word? You. You're reading through the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10, and Jesus is using the third person. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. You get to verse 11, and he changes it from third person to second person, you. Is it sometimes easy if somebody's talking to the third person not to make application? Oh yeah, that's for everybody else. But now he changes and says, hang on a second, let me grab a hold of this persecution comment and let me make it more personal. Blessed are you. Don't dismiss this, that this is for everybody else who's listening to the sermon. You pay attention to this being application to you. Now, what's the word after you? Does he say, blessed are you if you are persecuted? Do you have the word if in verse 11? It's not the word if, is it? What is it? When. Is there a difference between the word if and the word when? Did your kids understand the difference? Well, you know, we'll go and do that, you know, if things work out. But sometimes kids understand when you say the word if, it means it ain't happening, right? But when you use the word when, that's different. Jesus isn't saying you might be persecuted if. He's saying you are going to be persecuted with the word when. Blessed are you when these individuals revile you, they insult you. Sometimes we think about persecution and we think about the physical beatings that first century Christians took and other Christians around the world today are taking. But Jesus does not limit it to physical beatings. Blessed are you when they revile you, when they are hurling insults at you in order to hurt you, and when they persecute you. And when they say, again, it's not limited to just physical assaults, it's verbal assaults. When they say all kinds of evil against you, are these truthful statements they're making? Not necessarily. Against you falsely, but notice the connection between verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. The end of verse 11, when you're persecuted for my sake. It's not just that people are hurling insults at us and saying all sorts of things against us falsely, period. But it's because we are striving to live for Christ that these things are happening. And so verse 12, what does he tell us to do? Not only are you blessed, not only are you privileged and fortunate and happy that this is happening to you, but there's two imperatives, two commands in verse 12. Number one, rejoice. And if that's not enough, you also need to be exceedingly glad. When Luke is recording a similar sermon over in Luke chapter 6, he says, rejoice and leap for joy. When you're persecuted, I mean, when do you leap? Some of you don't leap much anymore. You know, you don't want to pull any muscles. But when do you leap for joy? I mean, when there's victory, when your team has won, you know, when do you leap for joy? Do you leap for joy when people are reviling you and insulting you because you're a Christian? You feel defeated. You feel crushed. You feel like crawling over in a corner and hiding. Jesus says, don't crawl over in a corner and hide. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? We don't have to guess. He gives us the reason. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, because just like you're being persecuted, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here is a certificate of authentication. You are a child of God because of the way that the world is treating you in this way. What's the deal here? These individuals, we need to have eyes that are looking beyond just the immediate circumstances. Is it easy to just look at, here's what people are doing to me, here's how they're treating me. Can I look beyond the immediate circumstances? When Paul talks about trials that come into our lives, he talks about the fact that the things that we're suffering in this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We've got to look beyond the present, look beyond what we're suffering now, say, okay, what rewards does this bring to me? What does this indicate about who I am? And so as we go into verse 13, and I wanted to spend just a couple minutes here, because as we go into verse 13, don't dismiss and think this is a completely different thought. Recognize that verse 13 is building upon what he's been talking about. Build your character. Build your Christ-like character. Recognize that people are going to mistreat you, but don't allow people's mistreating of you to get you down and to cause you to be defeated. Recognize, so start in verse 13, that as a Christian, you have an influence. So, rejoice when you're persecuted because you have a great reward in heaven. Do you remember any apostles that did that? Remember any apostles who rejoiced when they were persecuted? In Acts chapter 5, how did the apostles respond in Acts chapter 5? They were threatened. You read Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, they were threatened, severely threatened, and further threatened. And then they were beaten, and then they were beaten again. And when they were released at the end of Acts chapter 5, what did they do? Did they crawl back and say, oh man, we're not ever doing that again. This preaching stuff, this isn't worth it. What did they do? They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Acts 5 verse 41. Real life example of that happening. Now, don't just rejoice because of the reward that you have, but rejoice because of the influence that you have. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. What is Jesus talking about? The salt of the earth? Say it again. Okay. You are the word that's going out. What does he mean by salt? What does salt do? How was salt used in that day? For seasoning, for preserving. When you go to Publix, when you go to Aldi's, when you go to Winn-Dixie, when you go over wherever, and you get your meat, you take it home. Where do you put your meat? Fridge. Okay. All right. Good. Good answer. All right. I realized after I asked that question, that could be a trick question. I don't know where you put your meat. All right, but that's the answer I wanted. You put it in your fridge. First century, you get your meat down at the market. You take it home. Where are you going to put it? How are you going to keep it pure? How are you going to keep it to where you're not going to poison your family when you feed this to them? How are you going to preserve it without a refrigerator? Well, they used salt to help preserve their meat. They used salt, and we would think this is, we have a saying that this doesn't make sense. I mean, do you ever hear that saying that you're pouring salt into somebody's wound? It's like, ooh, you don't do that. But they use salt for healing purposes, but they also use salt for seasoning. And that's particularly where Jesus goes as he's talking here. He says in verse 13, you are the salt. Are you the salt of the church? Are you the salt of the Christians? Who are you the salt of? You're the salt of the earth. Think about our influence. Do we have an influence within the body of Christ, within the church? Yes. But he says, we're not talking about your influence in the body of Christ. We're talking about your influence on the earth. And among those on the earth, you are the salt. You are a preserving agent. What was it? What was it about Sodom and Gomorrah that could have preserved, let's use that word, that could have preserved Sodom and Gomorrah? 10 righteous souls. 10 righteous souls could have preserved the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and of the plain. Salt is a preserving agent. Are we a preserving agent? Righteousness, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness does what to a nation? Exalts a nation. As much as we look around us and see the demise of what's happening in our country, what is it that can preserve our nation? Christianity. Righteousness. Christians. You are a preserving agent. You are a healing agent. You are a flavoring, seasoning agent. But what if the salt loses its flavor? If salt, would you use salt if it didn't have any flavor? If it didn't have any seasoning? I mean, some of you use a lot of salt. Some of you don't even taste the food just to see if it needs salt. You just go ahead and add salt anyway. You're like, you know, it may have some, but it's not going to have enough. But would you use the salt if it didn't have any flavor to it? It wouldn't be any purpose. What's our purpose? Our purpose is to help the world to see Christ. We are to flavor, to season this world. But what if, as Christians, we have lost our flavor? How's the earth? The question Jesus asks is, how will the earth be seasoned? What good is salt? According to Jesus, what good is salt that has lost its flavor? It's good for what? It's good for nothing. Jesus is saying to you, look, you are the salt of the earth. Look at the word you again. We saw the word you in verses 10 and 11, and he's continuing that word. He's not saying they, not third person, second person. He's not saying, yeah, those people over there are the salt of the earth. He's saying you are the salt of the earth. But what happens when you, Christian, are not flavoring and preserving and acting as a healing agent in the earth? You are good for nothing. You ever had somebody call you a good for nothing? That's not the nicest thing to say, is it? I've had people call me a good for nothing, and I thought, okay, that's not. I also had a basketball coach call us sorry so and so's as we were running laps, calling us sorry so and so's, and I'm like, that's not very nice. That's not very motivational. But when Jesus says, you're good for nothing. And not just good for nothing. You're so good for nothing. What should happen to this salt that loses its flavor? Throw it out into the street and let it be trampled underfoot. All right, so blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. But also recognize that as a Christian, you've got a responsibility to those who are around you. We have a purpose, not just to get to heaven. We've got a purpose to be a preserving, healing, seasoning agent to those who are around us. How will people come to know Christ if it's not through Christians? Is it possible? How would it have been possible for Sodom and Gomorrah to be saved? What would Lot have had to do in order for Sodom and Gomorrah to be saved? Is he going to have to get out there, try to convert some more people? Would they listen to him if he was not already acting as salt, if he was not already acting as flavor? And I recognize the irony here. Maybe you have already. I recognize the irony that once Lot and his wife got out of town, and his wife turned around, what'd she turn into? Isn't that weird? That's kind of ironic in what we're talking about here. But we are to be the salt of the earth. Now, second illustration, second metaphor Jesus uses. Again, the second person pronoun, you, in verse 14. You're not only the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. So of the earth, of the world, you're not just the light among Christians. You're not just the light in the church. You are the light of the world. Okay? Seems like I've heard somebody else say, I am the light of the world. You ever heard somebody say that? I am the light of the world? Oh, that was Jesus. So Jesus says in John chapter 8, John chapter 10, I am the light of the world. And now he's saying to you, you are the light of the world. Well, which one is it? How can it be both? How can Jesus be the light of the world and I am the light? Is it me or is it him? Ah, it's him. So how am I the light of the world? Okay, so when you go out at night, go ahead. Exactly. So you go out at night, dark place. You ever notice it's darker at night than it is during the day? I mean, just seeing if we're awake here. So you go out at night and it's dark. What is it that's providing light at night? This moon that's up there? But the moon, is the moon its own source of light? No. What is it doing? It's just reflecting the light. We're living in a dark world. We're living in a cesspool of sin. Is the light us? Is it just our wonderful greatness and, oh, look at me and how great I am? No. What is it? It's me reflecting the light of Christ. And so my responsibility is, as you go through this, is to recognize that the purpose of a light is to be seen. Your kids. We'll blame it on your kids. Did your kids ever turn on a flashlight and then turn it upside down and stick it on top of a tabletop, on top of a floor, and forget that they had turned on the flashlight, and then they ran the batteries out? We'll blame it on your kids, right? I mean, your kids did. Now, what good is a flashlight when you turn it on, but you turn it upside down and put it on the table? You don't even know it's on, do you? I mean, it could be on, brand new batteries, doesn't make any difference. Why? Because the purpose of that light, purpose of a light, is to be seen. And so what does Jesus say in verse 14? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Especially in that day and age, and not just then, but especially in that day and age, they would build their cities on hills. They would do that for a number of reasons. They would do it for farming reasons, for pasture reasons. We're going to put the crops, we're going to put the animals out on the plains, we're going to put the city up on the hill for weather reasons. You're less likely to be dealing with flooding if your city is set up on a hill. There was a number of reasons that they set them up on a hill, but one obvious one was so that it could be seen from afar off. So Jesus says, you put a city on a hill, a city that's set on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Why does he make that obvious truth statement? Because the application is that if I am that light set on a hill, I don't need to be hidden. What's the song that the kids sing? This little Christian light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? Well, why not? Because the light has a purpose, and if I hide it under a bushel, the purpose has been defeated. So, verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to who? Who does it give light to? Everybody who's in the house. How many lights do you have in your house? Would you say there's three or four lights in your house? Ask your kids. They turn them all on. How many lights are there? You've got a lot. John? Well, I think love is definitely included in it. It's not the entirety of what Jesus is talking about, but it's certainly included in it. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples. How? That you have love for one another. So that's certainly a part of it, that the world will know that we are disciples of Christ. But where is that, to take that point, John, where is that love coming from? What love are we demonstrating? Well, it's the love of Christ. It's that agape, unselfish, unconditional love that seeks the best for others, and that's different. And so people see us differently in that. And so our responsibility is to be set apart from the darkness of this world. How many lights are in your house? You've probably got 3 or 4, right? Dozen lights in your house. Back in the first century, how many lights would they have in their house? And yet, where would they, if they only had the one, it would be probably an oil lamp that he's talking about here. They would put it, they wouldn't put it on the floor, not as good. They put, y'all have been through hurricanes. You have lights that you put up higher than you put on the, if you just have a little light on the floor, is it better to put it up a little higher? Provides light more to the room? But when you're in a room that's pitch black and somebody turns on a light, lights a candle, where do your eyes go? I mean, do you notice? If you're in a room that's pitch black, do you notice when there's even if it's a little light? Do you ever feel like, man, this world is getting darker and darker and darker and darker? What difference can I make? What difference does light make in darkness? It makes all the difference. All the difference. And that's our responsibility, is to not blend in with the darkness, not to not put our faith, to not put our love, to not put our example on a dimmer switch and say, well, you know, it's not really popular to be all that bright and shiny for Jesus right now, so let me just kind of dial this down a little bit. I don't want to draw too much attention to myself. If my faith, if my example's on a dimmer switch, well, then that's good for nothing, to draw the words from verse 13. That's pretty much good for nothing. Verse 16, and I forgot to push the button here. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Does Jesus say, take your light and shine it in everybody's face? Does he say, go and flaunt your light for everybody to see? Let your light, what does he mean, so shine before men? What's he been saying? You take your lamp, you take your light, and you put it on a lampstand in the house. It provides light for everybody who's there. After a while, you may not even notice that the light is there. It might be kind of like the sound guys. You don't know that there's a sound guy here in the auditorium until when? The sound's not working, right? Then all of a sudden, everybody's looking at the sound guy. You know, it's like, all right, what's going? But you don't know he's there as long as everything's working, all right? You may not, and so the world may not even realize, that the Christians are there until, wait a minute, things aren't like they used to be. I wonder why we're having so many issues today in our world. Could it be, oh, we don't talk about God in our schools anymore? Oh, we took prayer out of our schools. We don't even talk about God. We don't even talk to God. Oh, you can't bring a Bible to school anymore. When you start removing God from society, it gets a little bit darker. And guess what happens? Here we are. And facing the consequences of that. But he doesn't say take your light and just put it in there, but just let your light shine. Be that example so that people can, what? That they may see your good works. The word good here is coming from a word that means to be attractive, to be useful, something that draws attention, so that your good work, but is it to draw attention to you? Are your good works, is the design of it to draw attention to you? No. The purpose of it is to draw attention to God. Think about our lives. Are we going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, if I am living as the salt of the earth and if I am living as the light of the world, that sets me apart. People will know that I am different by that lifestyle. That draws attention to my difference, and our world likes to persecute those who are different, especially Christians. But if I let my salt lose its flavor and I kind of dim my light back, would that mean I won't be persecuted anymore? I mean, if I'm not letting my light shine, if I'm not trying to be a preservative agent, would that help me not be persecuted anymore? Might. Because now I don't have any attention. Because now I'm not being seen for my good works. Because I'm not doing them anymore. I've pulled back from that. What does God want us to do? Don't dial it back. That's what God wants us to do. What does God want us to do? He wants us to crank it up and to live the Christian life. To put Him first in everything that we do. Are we embarrassed sometimes? Maybe we go out to a restaurant to get something to eat. Are we embarrassed to have a prayer when we're sitting there? I don't really want people looking at me, and so I don't think we'll have a prayer. I'm not talking about get out your portable amp and microphone and lead the restaurant in a prayer. I'm just talking about, are we embarrassed by our life as a Christian? If we're embarrassed, what kind of influence are we having? Dirk? Okay. Right. So Dirk says you can be persecuted by the world or you can be called lukewarm by the Lord. And each of them has consequences. And so you can choose. But I know these verses, verse 13 through 16, are maybe some of the most familiar in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, and when we sing this song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Is that just a kid's song? No, it doesn't need to be. It needs to be a constant reminder that I have of the life that I need to live. All right, let's get to verse 17, and let's get through verse 17 through 20 before our time gets us. So Jesus has talked about the character that a Christian needs to have. That character development in those Beatitudes, it starts with the heart. Do you notice in the Sermon on the Mount how much time Jesus spends focused on the heart? Why does He spend so much time focused on the heart? Well, for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons was because He was coming into an environment. He was coming into an environment that was filled with these Jews who were called Pharisees. The largest Jewish sect of the day were the Pharisees. Were the Pharisees focused on the heart and in their life? Were they focused on their heart and making sure their heart was right with God? Not at all. Their focus was not on the heart. Their focus was on the outside, the outer things that they were doing and how they were seen by men. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 6, that they were doing things in order to be seen by men. And so Pharisees are concerned. But here's, notice how Jesus starts Sermon on the Mount. And again, don't think these are just separate little pockets of information. They all go together. I've read some guys who think that that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that all it is Matthew just pulling various sermons of Jesus and putting them together, but it wasn't really one sermon, because they say, oh no, it's just scattered thoughts. No, they're not scattered thoughts. This is an entire sermon that Jesus preached. Can you imagine hearing this and grabbing a hold of all of this as He goes through? They all have something to do with everything else. So how does He start? He starts with the heart. What kind of character do I need to have? Humble, first thing He says. I've got to learn to be humble. So I've got to learn to develop the right character. And if I develop the right character, then that's going to help me to have the proper influence on people around me. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. So it starts on the inside, and that's who I become on the outside. It affects the influence that I have on others. So when you get to verse 17, Jesus is beginning to correct a misunderstanding that was made about him, because the Pharisees, again, these individuals, they had put such an emphasis on the outer obedience, as it were, if you want to even use that word, but on their outer actions and forgotten about the heart, that what they had done is they had created all sorts of traditions. They viewed themselves as the protector of the law. We don't want to break the law of God, the law of Moses. And so they create all of these traditions kind of as a barrier around the law. And they say, look, we need to focus on the traditions. And then they look at Jesus and say, wait a minute. You're not following the law. Wrong. Jesus is following the law. Their problem with him was, you're not following our traditions. And you look at Matthew chapter 15. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Well, why do you care about the tradition of the elders? Why aren't you more concerned about God and what he says? But that's where their concern was. So their concern with Jesus was not that he's breaking the law, that he's breaking the traditions. And in their mind, those were the same things. Is that dangerous? Is that dangerous to take man-made traditions and elevate them to the level of the law of God? Yes, that's dangerous. God says, don't add to, don't take away from what I've said. So here they've said, you're breaking our traditions. No, Jesus isn't breaking the law, but that's what they're saying. And so Jesus said, no, we're going to correct that. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill. To fulfill, to bring the law and the prophets. And these are, the law and the prophets is the Jewish way of talking about the Old Testament. So when Jesus, even over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, when he gives what we would call the golden rule about doing unto others, he lists the law and the prophets over there. When he's asked what the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God, second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang what? All the law and the prophets. It's a way of talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. So when he says, I came not to destroy this, I came to fulfill it, to bring it to its completion, to bring it to its end. Hang on a second. Did the old law have an end? Did it have a completion? Did it have a purpose to it? Oh, yeah. So Jesus came to bring that law to its end, to its completion, to fulfill its purpose. So when there were a group of Christians in the churches of Galatia that Paul's writing to in the book of Galatians, when those group of Christians were turning away from Christ to go back to Judaism, Paul asked them this rhetorical question in Galatians 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Great question. What purpose then does this law serve? What was its purpose? And what did Paul say was its purpose? You get down to verse 24 and 25. The law was our tutor to what? Bring us to Christ. So when Christ came, Christ fulfilled everything about that old law. He fulfilled its purpose. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? Someone is coming. Who's that someone? It's Jesus Christ. He fulfills the promise that was made to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Who's that seed? Well, Galatians chapter 3, again, verse 16. Jesus is that seed. He's fulfilled the purpose. He's fulfilled the law. He fulfills the pictures of that Old Testament, the types, the antitypes between the Old Law and the Old Testament and the New Testament. He fulfills every bit of that. So it's not just that he came to do that. He did that. Verse 18, for assuredly, maybe your Bible has truly, Maybe your Bible has the word verily. The Greek word, I'll tell you what the Greek word is. Maybe you can hear the English word. The Greek word for assuredly or truly or verily is the Greek word amen. You hear any English words in that? For amen, for so it let it be. Notice this, and we're going to see this all throughout this sermon. I say to you. Underscore that. When we get to the end of this sermon, why were the people astonished at his teaching? Because he taught them as one having authority. Jesus says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and one tittle, smallest stroke on a Hebrew letter, will by no means pass from the law until what? Some of it? No. Until all of it is fulfilled. Right before Jesus ascends into heaven, look over, we're running out of time. Look in Luke 24 really quick. Hold your finger here. We're coming right back. But grab Luke 24 just for a second here. There's all sorts of good verses we could look at. The end of Luke 24, the last four verses of the chapter, is Jesus ascending into heaven. So this is right before Jesus ascends into heaven. Verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus says, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that, do you have the word A-L-L? That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the entirety of the Old Testament, concerning me. When Jesus got ready to ascend back into heaven in Luke 24, how many things did he say he had fulfilled? All of them. Here he is at the beginning of his ministry back in Matthew chapter 5. How many things did he say he would fulfill? He would fulfill all of them. And so he says in verses 19 and 20, essentially, because I am fulfilling, because I am doing what the law tells me to do, you need to do what God tells you to do. Verse 20 of Matthew 5, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had put the emphasis on the outside. They had put the emphasis on their traditions. They had put their emphasis on being seen of men. And Jesus says, forget all of that. Your righteousness, your obedience to God must not just be on the outside, it must be on the inside. It must not just be to be seen of men, it must be to be seen and approved by God. He says, forget this superficial, and everybody praised and were excited about the Pharisees and the scribes. Oh, these are great people. They know the law. Jesus says, no, they don't know the law, they know their traditions. And that's all they're concerned about. And notice what he says, if your righteousness does not exceed, abound, is much better than theirs, you will by no means. It's a double negative. The double negative in English makes a positive, but in the Greek it doesn't make a positive. The double negative in the Greek doubles down on the negative and compounds, and it says, you will by no means ever enter the kingdom of heaven. If we put the emphasis on the outside, we put the emphasis on being seen of men, if we, like the Pharisees, are those who would reject certain elements of the law because we don't like them, we neglect the weightier or certain matters of the law because we don't like it, and I'm talking about the law of Christ, obviously, not the law of Moses, then Jesus says, there's no way at all that you're going to go to heaven. A lot of stuff there. We weren't able to look at every bit of it, but hope this has been helpful for our study, helping us to see our influence that we have, the need that we have to obey God. Thank you all for your attention this morning. We're over a couple minutes. We'll begin our worship in about 10 o'clock.